Today we're in Galatians chapter 3, and I've had the opportunity to bounce a few of my thoughts off my wife and my daughter, and have already found out that I'm misunderstood, so that'll probably happen today. We're in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Allow me to begin our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that your spirit would teach us, that we would understand these words to teach us of Christ. We thank you for his willingness to offer himself as a propitiation for our sins. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. And we pray that your spirit would work within our lives to conform us to the image of Christ, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we'd love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Christian, what's the first thing you think of when you hear the word Christian? Do you think of someone who's a neighbor who mows their lawn and helps you out and does good things, keeps his car up, that kind of thing? Is he the individual at work that's always helping out others and doing good things? Or is he the one who, like the publican, beat on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner"? Do you look at people at work? Do you look at people in around the block? Do you look at people just as you meet them and make determinations that some individuals are unsavable? Others are closer to being saved because they're not quite as wicked. That the more wicked an individual is, the less likely God would save him. And the more righteous an individual is, the more likely God would save him. We think that way. I know I think that way. I pray for certain individuals that I have to admit I don't think God would save them, because their mindset is such that they don't desire God in their lives at all. But such was the Apostle Paul. He had no desire for God. He thought he did. He had no true desire for God, for he persecuted the church of God that Jesus Christ told him was Jesus Christ. That Paul was actually persecuting Jesus, the God he supposedly loved. I doubted if anyone in the church in Jerusalem at that time thought that Paul would be savable. They just wanted him eliminated off the face of the earth that they might have peace. But we sometimes look at the way a person acts or what a person does, and we give them the adjective Christian because of how they live. Now, to be sure, if you look at Roman numeral 4 on your outline, there is a reality to remember. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So if you genuinely love Jesus Christ and are a Christian, you will keep his commandments. That's a reality. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Should we walk in good works? Yes, God prepared them for us. We are his workmanship. We will walk in good works. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. "Work out your own salvation, knowing that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Will you work out your salvation? Yes, you will. Because God is at work in you, ensuring that you will accomplish His will. In James chapter 2, verse 24 and 26, faith without works is dead. Is there a faith that is dead? And is there a faith that is alive? James said there was. There is a faith that is dead that the demons possess. They know God exists. They are allowed into His presence at times, it appears, from the book of Job, at least Satan is. And they know He exists. But they have no desire to honor Him or glorify Him or to do His will. Their faith is not a faith accompanied with works of righteousness. They have a dead faith. And it is possible for men to have dead faith. It says in the Gospels, those who were believing in Him followed Him no longer. Really? They were believing in Him and now they follow Him no longer? Yes. Why? They had a dead faith. It wasn't a faith accompanied by works. So we don't want to misunderstand that there is a faith that stands by itself. True saving faith is always accompanied by works. But Paul is asking some questions in Galatians chapter 3, and he's asking, how did you receive the Spirit? And if you begun by the Spirit, how are you perfected? And did you suffer so much for Christ for no reason if you really don't have a living faith? And how does God supply the Spirit and work miracles? In other words, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed to you as crucified and things were different. You received the Spirit. You began by the Spirit. You were being perfected by the Spirit. You suffered for Christ's sake and you saw the supply of the Spirit and miracles worked among you. Did God do that by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Each one of those questions is answered by faith. They receive the Spirit by faith. If they begin by the Spirit, how are they perfected? By faith. Do you suffer for Christ's sake if you have true saving faith? And how does God supply the Spirit and work miracles among you? By faith. So Paul now comes to verse 6. And there is an illustration of contrast that I saw from a Greek preposition, ek. Ek means out of, from, sourced from. It's sort of the idea of something coming out from within something else. If you imagine somebody coming out of a pool, if you will. They came out of the pool. That's where they came from. If you think of the creation of God, and He brought forth the dry land, He pulled the dry land out of the sea, and there was a place for the land animals. If you think of the way He created Adam, He pulled him out of the dust of the ground, and He created man and breathed in him life. Out of, sourced from. Galatians 3:7 says, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now the people who are listening to this at this time, who would have been considered the sons of Abraham? The Jews. The Jews were the sons of Abraham. They had the promises, right? Not to Ishmael, but to Isaac went the promises. Not to Esau, but to Jacob went the promises. And to all of Jacob's sons went the promises. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It is the Israelites who were the sons of Abraham. But now Paul is saying, be sure that it is those who are of faith. Not sourced from Abraham, but sourced from faith. These are the true sons of Abraham. He says the same thing in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Look at verse 10. There is a different source this time. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Those who are sourced from law are under a curse. So what kind of sourcing and coming out from and being made in someone's likeness is this Eck talking about? I think it's talking about righteousness. For as many as are of the works of the law, those who desire a righteousness based upon works of the law, who are sourced from the law as far as their righteousness, they are under a curse. Now, why would Paul say that? He knew his Old Testament. So he quotes the Old Testament and says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So what did Paul know about people who wanted to perform the things written in the book of the law? What did he know about them? That if they tried to perform them, they couldn't. How would he know that? He used himself as a standard. No one was as good as Paul at accomplishing a righteousness of the law. So much so that he says in Philippians, if anyone else wants to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he could not do it. So he is quite confident that no one can do it. And if you can't do it, you're cursed. Unless, of course, you're sourced from faith. As verse 9 says, those who are of faith are blessed, not cursed, with Abraham, the believer. Now, the interesting verse that came about from looking at this word ek is in verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. The law is not sourced from faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Look at verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, if the law was sourced from faith, you could live by the law and have faith. But Paul is saying the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And if you seek to live by practicing the righteousness which is in the law, you will find yourself under a curse. So what does Paul give us in verses 6 through 9 as the example of examples to answer all these questions that these Jews would have had and these Gentiles who were being persuaded by these Jews to follow the law? Consider the first number one under letter B. Let's go backwards. Anybody know what happened in Exodus chapter 20? The law was given. Anybody knows what happened in Genesis 22? Isaac was put on the altar, and Abraham was willing to sacrifice him. Anybody knows what happened in Genesis 17? The covenant of circumcision. Anybody know what happened in Genesis 15? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. When was Abraham righteous? Before he received the circumcision, before he sacrificed his son Isaac, and before the law. What was Abraham's source of righteousness? Faith, and faith alone. And a covenant of circumcision which comes after it doesn't make Abraham righteous and doesn't take righteousness away from him. And an act that Abraham performs doesn't impart righteousness and doesn't take righteousness from him. And the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the promise made to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul uses this in Romans chapter 4 to explain that Abraham now becomes the father of those who are circumcised and the father of those who are uncircumcised, so long as they have faith. That there is now neither Jew nor Greek. There's not circumcision and uncircumcision. It's just about Christ and Christ alone and faith in him. Paul seems to hammer this truth in these four verses. There are three Greek words that are related. One is a verb, one is a noun, one is an adjective. Pistuo, pistis, and pistos. Pistuo means I believe. Pistis means faith. And pistos means faithful or believing. Now let's see how Paul uses these in Galatians 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God. There's pistuo. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that those who are of faith, pistis, are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, pistis, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith, pistis, are blessed with the believer, the believing Abraham, pistos. Is Paul trying to get a point across here? That it is of faith that the blessing comes? It is of faith that relationship with Abraham is established? It is by faith that Abraham was reckoned righteous, and he is the example of all examples. Before there was circumcision, before he offered Isaac, and before the law, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And God's use of Abraham? The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, most of you are not Jews. I don't know if any of you are. But have you been blessed by God? have you received the righteousness that is necessary to stand in His presence? Well, then you're a Gentile who has been blessed. You're part of the nations that have been blessed. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. This blessing comes by faith, as it says in verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now the questions that Paul had, how do you receive the Spirit? If you begin by the Spirit, how are you perfected? Did you suffer for Christ's sake for no reason? How does God supply the Spirit and work miracles? He is now answering the questions. It is by faith. And what he is saying, in effect, is it has always been by faith. It was never by circumcision. It was never by offering someone on an altar. It was never by the law. It was always by faith. Abraham is the example of all examples. And if you want to be a true son of Abraham, you walk by faith. So let's take a look at the conclusion. What does this teach us about God? In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, Simon the Pharisee has Jesus over for dinner, and a woman who is known to be a harlot comes and starts crying on Jesus' feet and washing his feet with her hair. And Simon says, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is. Jesus knew what sort of woman she was. She was a forgiven woman. And he said, those who are forgiven much, love much. That's why she's doing what she's doing. Simon, you don't understand, because you haven't been forgiven at all. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, we have the parable of the prodigal son who returns home to his father and is received with open arms and with great rejoicing, and a party is planned. But the older brother is upset. He's done what his daddy asked him his whole life. He hasn't wasted his resources on harlots and fast living like his younger brother. But he never got a party. Why is the older brother upset? Because he did what he thought he was supposed to do. And his younger brother did not. And his younger brother was shown grace. Do we ever feel sorry for the older brother? Do we sometimes feel like the older brother? And do we sometimes resent the younger brother? Dare I say it's because we don't have the heart of the Father? And we don't understand grace. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, there's a parable of the publican and the tax gatherer. The publican says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe of everything I have. I pray. I do all that I'm supposed to. But the publican was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but kept beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. which one of them was justified? The second one. Why? Justification comes by faith, not by works. Now let me see if you understand this. Because I feel sorry for the older brother. I don't understand why Jesus lets a harlot cry on his feet and wipe his feet with her hair. I don't understand that. Wouldn't that give him a bad reputation? I don't understand how a guy who tithes to the Lord's work is considered worse than an individual who steals money known as taxes. I don't understand any of that. It makes no sense to me. The reason why it makes no sense to me is because I want justice. I want what's right to be done. And Simon the Pharisee did what was right. He should be honored, not this harlot. And the older son should have the party, not this one who wasted his father's wealth. And the publican should be put in jail. Why not? Because grace isn't about justice. See, I think we're all a little bit prone to legalism and self-righteousness. I don't think Paul was, though. Paul knew what a sinner he was, and he knew what grace was shown to him. Therefore, God could even use him as the apostle to the Gentiles, the dogs of the world. And he had no problem preaching to dogs the gospel of Christ. God accepts those who believe. And in an amazing but very true way, he welcomes the sinners to himself. So much so that he says there is more rejoicing in heaven and on earth over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. If you don't know you need repentance, you are in sad, sad shape. If you think there are commandments you can keep to please God, if you make distinguishments among people because of what they do and what you don't do, and you've made distinguishings for evil reasons, then you don't understand grace. And you don't understand the heart of God. The prodigal father was waiting for his son to return. He kept looking for his son to return. And in Middle Eastern societies, it is a shame for a father to pull up his robe and to run. This father didn't care. He loved his son so much and waited to show compassion to him. So that the son was willing to be nothing more than a slave in his father's house. That would be far better than where he was. And the father said, I'll have none of it. Stop talking. Bring the rings. Bring the sandals. Bring the fatted calf. Bring it all. Clothe this boy the way he ought to be clothed. And feed this boy the way he ought to be fed. He is my son. Does it seem fair that you might live your whole life, the majority of your life as a Christian, suffering for Christ and denying yourself and walking in the truth, and then somebody late in life trusts the Lord and they got to live their life of sinfulness and yet they were saved too? Does that seem fair to you? It didn't seem fair to the Jews either. Jesus gave a parable and said, a man went out to hire laborers and promised them a denarius. They worked the whole day long, but they weren't getting all the work done, so he hired more, and he hired more, and he hired more. And then he hired people that worked only an hour, and he gave them the same amount, a denarius. And the ones who had worked all day long said, that's not fair. He says, it's my money. I promised you a denarius for a day's labor. You did a day's labor. I gave you a denarius. Where's the injustice in all this? If I want to give this other guy a denarius as well as you, I'm free to do that. I fear that all too often we have legalistic hearts and judgmental tendencies. For that's what we see in Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 15, and Luke chapter 18, isn't it? In Luke chapter 7, we see Simon looking at the harlot with contempt. In Luke chapter 15, we see the older brother looking at the younger brother with contempt. In Luke chapter 18, we see the Pharisee looking at the publican with contempt. If you look at others with contempt, you better look in your heart, because you're no better than they are. In fact, you may be a whole lot worse. That's what people with legalistic tendencies do. They judge others. They hold others in contempt. And they have a difficult time showing them love. The father had no problem showing the son who returned love. Jesus had no problem accepting the love of the harlot and showing her love as well. And Jesus said, the one who said, be merciful to me, the sinner, went away justified. It doesn't mean we have to be harlots to be saved. It doesn't mean we have to be prodigals to experience the love of the Father. It doesn't mean we have to cheat people out of their money to experience the grace of God. But it does mean we have a completely different attitude about it. Yes, we are to keep the commandments of Christ. Yes, we were created for good works. Yes, we are to work out our own salvation. And yes, faith without works is dead. But turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 demons have a faith that does not save, right? They know God, but they don't repent. They also have a doctrine that they teach. It says, the Spirit explicitly says, in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. The doctrines of demons is what? Rules and regulations. By which if you do these things, you will be found righteous. See, the demons have no works to prove their faith because they're evil. Though they know God exists, they don't have a living faith because they don't practice good works. But what they teach is, you practice good works. If you practice good works, you will be acceptable to God. That's their teaching. Though they don't practice it. Their teaching is, if you do good works, if you forbid marriage and abstain from certain foods, if you think by doing these things it makes you better than someone else, then that's a doctrine of a demon. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation day and night." With everything I just said about the law and its inabilities and that the law is not of faith, how could someone say, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation day and night"? Well, one, it was because it did tell the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, what to do and what pleased God. But more than that, it taught them who God was. If we look in Psalm 51, David has committed adultery and murder. Do you think that from his lips are going to come the words, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation day and night"? Did David love the law of God? He did. And was it his meditation day and night? Yes, it was. Why will he not say it in Psalm 51? He has broken it and is guilty. How can you love what condemns you? So he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." What does he say now? "Oh, how I love thy grace." Doesn't mean he didn't stop loving the law. He loved God's law. He loved God's law so much that he said, "Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart. Do not cast me away from your presence. Restore the joy of your salvation to me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways." Your ways still need to be taught. "And I will do it if you will have mercy on me." But what are the ways of God? In Exodus chapter 33, you know how something ought to be obvious to you and it never is until one day it's obvious to you? In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says, "I pray you, show me your glory." What has Moses already been through? The giving of the Ten Commandments, where God wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments on the stones, and he's thrown them down and broken them to pieces. Well, how much more of the glory of God do you want to see? You saw him write the Ten Commandments. So Moses goes up the mountain, and what is he supposed to take with him? Two tablets. Why? He's going to receive the law again. But when he asked to see the glory of God, God didn't give him the Ten Commandments. What he gave him in verse 6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." He also says, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What did God reveal to Moses as his glory? That he is a compassionate and gracious God. Did he give Moses the Ten Commandments a second time? Yes, he did. It was the law for Israel. But when Moses wanted to see his glory, God spoke of his grace. So let's look in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, I read, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, what in the world can that mean? It means it's not sourced from the law. It's not by works of the law, but a righteousness that was spoken of in the law has taken place. What is that righteousness that is in the law that the law cannot give? It is the righteousness of God through grace. The law says, "Cursed is the man who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." But Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Does the law speak of the righteousness of God? Yes. What does the law say is the means to obtain the righteousness of God? By keeping the law? No. But by faith alone. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." The law will always depend upon the flesh. And the flesh is too weak to keep the holy, righteous law of God. The law will always depend upon the flesh, and the flesh can never keep the law. But what the law could not do, God did do. He makes people righteous. He's the prodigal father waiting for the son to repent and welcome him back with open arms and even run to see. He is the one who would rather have a repentant publican in his congregation than a self-righteous Pharisee. He is the one who came to save sinners, a physician for the sick, not for those who are well. And then in conclusion, verse 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God went through the process of designing the salvation which he accomplished through his son Jesus Christ, and he didn't withhold Christ from you, what will he withhold from you? Nothing. It wouldn't make sense for God to give you his son and withhold anything from you. Will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. What the law could not do, God did. He justifies. So who can bring a charge against you? But if you keep the law, can anybody bring a charge against you? Anyone can bring a charge against you because you fail miserably. But what the law could not do, God did. Who is the one who condemns? I don't care who condemns, because it says Christ Jesus has died, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God. If God is the one who justifies, I don't care who condemns. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall breaking the law? Breaking the law would separate us if the law was the means by which we were in union with Christ. I am convinced that nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. For if God loved me and justified me when I was His enemy, will He not much more care for me now that I am His son? If sin could not separate me when I was His enemy, even sin now cannot separate me. I am to walk in good works to be sure, but nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. God is a God of grace. He is also a God of justice. And those who don't come through Christ will certainly receive His justice. But all those who have believed in Christ are sons of Abraham. They have tasted of His mercy. Nothing shall separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, their Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son, for Your grace, Your mercy, Your loving kindness. And help us to understand Your heart, that we might likewise have a heart that loves others. Even those that don't live up to the expectations that we have for them, the expectations we have for ourselves, let us have the love of God for those whom You love. And may Your Spirit be the one that works in us. Not that we seek to do these things in the power of our own strength, but may the Spirit truly bring forth the fruit of love in our heart, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we'd love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen.